Okay, well, it's good to be with y'all this evening. I have an announcement before we begin. But we're not going to have Bible study next Tuesday because it's going to be in the 20s, maybe the low 20s, and the water's going to be turned off. So mark that down so you won't go through the snow and ice and all to get here. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you're in control of all things. We're looking very closely at next Monday, I believe, is the day that we're going to hopefully change everything that has gone awry in the last 4 years. We pray for the safety of President-elect Trump, and we pray that he will do the things that he said he was going to do. It looks promising now, but most of the people who brought us down so far didn't learn anything from the election. They just didn't get it. But anyway, we don't go by what they say or what they do. We're going to be good and faithful servants to you. And we can't do that without knowledge. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's put something on the board here. Tuesday night, we started what this is, a journal. The scholars get together and they post things in journals, and there's hundreds, probably thousands of them. I like to look through them because they're pretty deep. And this is one I found that I decided it's something that we need to go through, not only to be sure that we have in our thinking the right idea about what happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 15. And this, by the very start of it, you can tell that something is not as it should be. Now, this person doesn't believe the way that we do. They are Reformed. These are Calvinistic. And so, but he goes through the first part of this, and he actually does a good job of categorizing what we believe. He didn't try to make anything that it isn't. And so this journal is, the title is Linking a Much Abused Text, and the text he's talking about is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 15, and that has to do with the Bema seat. Some will call it the judgment seat of Christ. And the man who did this is Brian Boardman. And again, he has 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 15 abused. And also in the first four verses, in chapter 3, it talks about the carnal Christian. And he goes through, and we've already gone through this, and I'm just going to go very quickly through this part. Lewis Berry Schaefer, the classic study of the Bible doctrines of spirituality, has a book by that name. And he's going through and he's explaining what his take is on the judgment seat of Christ. And he opens up with a chapter with three classes of men. Schaefer based his teaching on 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, all the way through 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. And he states, "The apostle by the Spirit has divided the whole human family into three groups. Number one, the natural man who is unregenerate or unchanged spiritually. That means he's an unbeliever. And the second thing is the carnal man who is a babe in Christ. And we see, we believe that the carnal man is still a believer, but he's a baby, or he could be not such a baby, but just going off the track. And he walks as a man. That means there's not any really spirituality to him. And then the third point he has here is the spiritual man. All Christians should be in the spiritual realm. Well, you are in the spiritual realm, but we need to act like we are in the spiritual realm. And our number one relationship is with God, and we want to learn and grow to please Him. And so what this person that's writing this, he does not agree that the carnal man is saved. Carnal man, a lot of times carnal believers are worse than unbelievers. Now, I'm not just going to go through this whole thing. We went through a lot of it now. Let me see if I can find something that's... He says, finally he summarizes, there are two great spiritual changes which are possible to human experience. The change from the natural man to the saved man, and the change from the carnal man to the spiritual man. Now this is what Lewis Berry Schaefer has written, and I agree with what he's done through just about all of this. And then he says, what is important to notice is that Schaefer and those who have followed him have taken 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, and used it to justify that there are actually three classes of, classes or kinds of people: natural, spiritual, and carnal. The natural man is an unbeliever. The other two, we believe, are believers. We all are going to go to heaven, but the spiritual man will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, and the carnal man will not. In fact, the carnal men and those that don't have they believed in Jesus Christ, but they haven't learned yet that is what this life is all about, and so they can live like an unbeliever. Many of them do. But they're still going to heaven because the gift of eternal life and the gift of God's own righteousness are irrefutable. And that's in, I think it's in Romans chapter 11. In other words, when He gave us those gifts, and the only way He gives them is by giving them as gifts, they are forever and they will never be taken away from us. And of course, the Reformed folks don't go along with that. In Schaefer's scheme, there are two types or kinds of Christians, those who are spiritual and those who are carnal. And he's not too pleased about what we characterize a carnal believer is. Let me see if I can get down to that. Yeah, I think that this is... Furthermore, he says, what characterizes this carnal Christian is that his life can be completely unchanged, his objectives and affections can remain untransformed, there is no observable difference between him and the natural man, he can be walking according to the course of this world, in fact, he can even be completely indifferent to the work of the Holy Spirit. Certainly there are other related problems with Schaefer's teaching. For instance, regarding the nature of man, the nature of regeneration and sanctification. However, for our purpose, we are simply focusing on the use of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, to justify the carnal Christian doctrine. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 because that's what he's been talking about here. I have a pericope right at the starting of verse 1. It says, foundations for living. That's a good pericope for this. Starting in chapter 3, verse 1. And I, this is Paul speaking, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ, because they were living by the flesh. They were living apart from the spiritual life that they should have been. Verse 2, I gave you milk to drink. That is doctrine that is very easy to take. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. They should have been teaching doctrine, and they were not even up to speed with the milk of the word. Verse 3, for you are still fleshly, you're still worldly, you still live by the flesh. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? And walking, as I've told you several times, means living. It means you're living like mere men, and that would be unbelievers. Verse 4, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? And they go on, and throughout Corinthians, Paul is using every adjective you can think of to describe them, because in a moment we're going to see that they were probably the worst church that had ever existed. So we are now, excuse me, in lesson 389, this is where we're starting to plant new ground here. So the Bema seat, that's where it's also another name for the judgment seat of Christ, and reward. And these verses go through chapter 3, verse 10 through 15. So here we go. This teaching on three classes of men is often coupled with the next passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. What is often asserted within the carnal Christian's teaching is that there will be a separate judgment for believers. That is true. Where their works are evaluated and they will receive rewards. That is what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. We'll be evaluated to see if you deserve rewards, decorations, privileges, and opportunities forever and ever. And some people are going to get rewarded and some are not. And a lot of people think, well, I don't care about rewards anyway. I'm going to continue living like I am. I'll be going to heaven anyway. But for those who have that arrogant type of attitude, when they get to the judgment seat of Christ, God is going to evaluate what they did and what they didn't do and all about their life. Now, at this place, this time at the judgment seat of Christ, sin will not be mentioned. Sin was taken care of on the cross, and nobody goes to hell for their sins, and we will not be judged for our sins. We're just going to see if in your life you graduated to living a life that is one that you can be proud of, one that is, of course, spiritual. And also, there are going to be people there who died the sin and the death, those who just completely went against what God had was trying to do with their life. They didn't care that God had a plan for their life. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. And those people are going to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ and will be probably taken out of the will, as it were. They will lose their inheritance. So It's something that some people might think, well, I don't want to go there. You don't have a choice. Every believer in the church age will be there to be evaluated. So the teaching of the three classes of men is often coupled with the next passage, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. What often asserted the carnal Christian teaching is that there will be a separate judgment for believers, true, where their works are evaluated and they will receive rewards. The usual assumption is that those who were spiritual will receive a reward. Those who were carnal will be saved as by fire. And that's all, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 13, 2, chapter 3. So what we see here is that a lot of people, what I'm thinking of, let's say when you were 10 years old, somebody took you to a Billy Graham crusade. And he gave the gospel then. Back there, he was given a correct gospel. And you believed the gospel. And then you went home. Your parents didn't go to church. And you just dropped out of sight. You are going to reside in heaven for all eternity. However, you're not going to get any rewards or decorations or privileges. It depends on your attitude. You might lose your inheritance. The teaching on 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, number one, it is a unique judgment for Christians. Two, it focuses only on Christian service or good works. You hear that? The whole focus is on Christian service or good works. Again, sins are not mentioned, and the good works talking about is the good works that the Holy Spirit provides the power and direction for us to do it. It's not human good, it's divine good works that are going to be accepted. Human good, which is people working on their own self, trying to work their way into God's good graces, which no one can do. But it focuses on the Christian service, or this should be, I think, divine good works. It's God working through you. And then the third one is, it is only a matter of rewards or loss of rewards. Well, it is that, for sure, but what I told you just a moment ago is true also. That the people who didn't care at all, and they, when God gave them some discipline, they just kept on, it didn't do any good. So those are the ones that are going to be ashamed and probably will be disinherited. So the idea is that a person could live life with little or no works, and at this special Christian judgment would still get to heaven without any rewards. Is that true? Yes, it is. He doesn't think it's true, but anyway, to his credit, he's outlining this in a way that is correct. These doctrines have been used to instill in people the notion that they can have true faith and yet be carnal and fruitless. And that just eats them up, because they think that in order to actually be saved, you have to continue in good works until the end, till the end of your life. And if you are really called, then you are one of God's elect, then you're not going to get into carnality and fruitlessness. You're going to be consistently in the spiritual realm, and if you don't have those things, if you are like these people, when they say that, listen to the way he says this. These doctrines have been used to instill in people the notion that they can have true faith and yet be carnal and fruitless. And they would say, if you start being carnal and fruitless, then that's proof that you weren't really saved after all. If you did, you would be doing things right, and you will continue that till the end. And of course, I would say this is just a thought of mine. I don't know if there's any person that believed in Jesus Christ was that not at some times carnal or fruitless. I know I've been there plenty of times, and so they don't look at it that way, though. So the worst thing that can happen to such people is that they lose out on millennial reward. And they're thinking, well, what's the big deal with that? They don't like it because they are very legalistic in trying to keep the law, just like the Jews did, to a different kind of law, though. And if you don't meet that demand, then you lose out because you're not God hasn't chosen you. So this is not a hypothetical observation. It is one that I have heard many times over the years. A presumptuous laziness can creep in, making people comfortable with their carnality and fruitlessness. What makes this so dangerous is that it gives ground for people to think that they are converted when, in fact, they may well be unregenerate and hell-bound. Now he's coming out with what he thinks. And the thing that these people are going to be hell-bound and they're going to be lazy and all these things, excuse me, to them, the thing that one needs to do if he found himself in this way, excuse me, let me get a little drink here. Because they think that once you're saved, you have to produce good work, and you have to consistently produce good work. And the thing that is so maddening is that you can't turn anywhere in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and it give you a resource or give you a chart or something that says, okay, if you are trying to live a life that's pleasing to God, but you get off track, and that would mean that you're not a believer, because what they think is that if you are a true believer, that God elected you, and that you're going to go to heaven, it means that you're going to fulfill all these good things throughout life. But we all know, don't we? And but they know also, because once I was a Reformed and a Calvinist, and I would think, well, yeah, sometimes I'll get off a little bit, but then I'll get back right again, as if that matters. But let me put it this way. The Reformed people cannot have a sense of eternal destiny that they're going to heaven, because they don't know until they're dead whether they were good enough to go to heaven, whether they endured to the end. Would you like to live like that? And I have verses that I want you to stick with me in this, because there are verses just to rip that idea completely to pieces. If I just keep going, we'll get there. So he says it's dangerous. What is dangerous is that thinking that a carnal believer can still go to heaven, he said that gives a ground for people to think that they are converted when in fact they may well be unregenerate and hell-bound. There is a more profound way than is usually recognized. This opening issue is the most crucial factor in the letter, in the whole epistle, not because their quarrels, you know, we read this and they were quarreling with one another and everything. That's the first thing that comes out. And he's saying, excuse me, that this opening issue is the most crucial factor in the letter, not because of their quarrels, where the most significant error in the church, but because the nature of this particular strife had its root cause, their false theology. So he's saying the reason they're doing this is because they think they can be carnal, still go to heaven. And that's the root cause for their false theology, which had exchanged the theology of the cross for a false triumphalism that went beyond or excluded the cross. So this is what he's saying. This all has to do with the carnal man. If you're a carnal man in their eyes, then you're just not making it. You're not going to go to cross. You think you are, but you're not. The apostles' criticism of the Corinthians is that although they claimed to be spiritual, they were not acting like it. And that's true. They thought they were just as spiritual as the next guy, but they were not acting like it. They were acting like unbelievers. In fact, they were acting as carnal people, that is, people of the flesh, people of this world. Their behavior was not only worldly, it was infantile. I look at a certain party and I see the people out there, and I think the same thing about them as what this is saying, that people of this world, their behavior was not only worldly, it is infantile. Did any of you, have you been watching those the people that are being reviewed to see if they are going to be able to get the spot that has been chosen for them? When I see it, they're even infantile. I was watching Pete Hegseth, and the Democrats were they were really showing their true colors, and the women were much worse than the men, and they were very infantile. And so that's what I thought about when I saw this. And they might be believers, I don't know, but still they were looking like infantile. So this is brought out by the derogatory quote, as babes in Christ. They claimed to be mature, but the hard fact was that they were infantile, childish. In our vernacular, they were acting like babies. Of course, none of us would ever think that of ourselves, would we? I have my tongue in my cheek. The argument of 2 Corinthians verses 6 through 16 implies that for Paul, the gospel of the crucified one is both milk and solid food. As milk, it is good news of salvation. As solid food, it is understanding that the entire Christian life is predicated on the same reality. Those who have the Spirit should so understand the mystery. Thus, the Corinthians do not need a change of diet, but a change in perspective. As Morna Hooker, that's a bad name for a woman these days. Anyway, as Morna Hooker nicely puts it, yet while he uses their language, the fundamental contrast in Paul's mind is not between two quite different diets. He's talking about milk or solid food there. So it's not between two quite different diets which he has to offer, but between the true food of the gospel with which he has fed them, whether milk or meat, and the synthetic substitutes which the Corinthians have preferred. So they didn't get the milk, they didn't get the meat, they put their own substitutes in it, and that's what they preferred, and they were way off base. Paul is not chastising the Corinthians because they were babes in the faith and had not progressed like they should. He chastises them because their attitudes were childish, completely incompatible with the fact that they were people who had the Spirit of God. All of us have the Spirit of God when we're believers, we just have it, period. And we should be dignified, and we should be serious about how we live and how we engage other people. The Corinthians are involved in a lot of unchristian behavior. In that sense, they are unspiritual. Not because they lack the Spirit, but because they are thinking and living just like those who do. They're living like people who don't have the Spirit. And I want to tell you, I want you to know, this writer is pointing this out. He is very shocked that these things are happening. But this happens everywhere. No person is perfect. And I'm not saying that when they don't live by the Spirit and they just don't even think of the Spirit or nothing spiritual, that's not a good thing. But if they're a believer, it does not cancel what God did when they believe the gospel. This is the last one, and then I'm going to go to something similar to this. Thistleton summarizes that problem as it is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. However, claims to be Christian-like cannot be sustained among those who desire for status and self-esteem leads to rivalry. So that's a lot what they were doing. They were always jealous, and they were having arguments, and they were trying to play king of the mountain, who's the most spiritual, who's not, and all that kind of stuff. Where envy and strife are in evidence, Paul is reluctant to use the word spiritual. He does not deny that committed Christians may behave in infantile ways. I like this next part here so much I made it put it in bold. The church is a school for sinners, not a museum for saints. So why would any believer be having an argument with someone who's the most, the best person, the most spiritual and all that? Because all of us go to the church because it is a school for sinners, not a museum for saints. To be sure, many instances an incongruous gap appears between what God has made the Christian status as a new creation in Christ. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and that's where if you are in Christ, you're a new creation. You're not the old person that you were. It's a new creation. And then he says, I'll just start with the saints again. To be sure, in many instances, an incongruous gap appears between what God has made the Christian status as a new creation in Christ and the Christian's lifestyle, which may lag behind it. Now, that last part, I believe, is a good paragraph, especially what he's saying here at the end. Now, that's where I draw the end to that, to what we had in this journal. And now I'm going to, and see what we've done so far is the first part of this, the first four verses had to do with people who, some of them were carnal, and then you go to verses 4 and all the way to 15, and it's talking about, from his perspective, these people who are carnal are not believers, they are unbelievers, and they're going to go to hell. So now we understand what we have here. We're going to explain, or we're going to go through the process of if this person was here that wrote this, and we're going to show him points that show we don't believe what he says. He doesn't believe what we say, and we don't believe in what he says. You just can't say, if you're going to really get someone's attention or try to show how they're in error in a doctrine, you have to know what you're talking about, and that's where we're going now. By the way, any questions before I move on? I think all of you get this first part of what the judgment seat of Christ is, why we're there, what's going to happen, and all that. And we also know that when we are in carnality, you can just think of the circles again, that when you are the top circle is all what God does at the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. And then the bottom circle is the first time you sin after you believe the gospel. Then you go into carnality, and how you get out of carnality back into God's good graces. So here are the points that we're going to, that we would give someone that believes the way that he did. So here are the points. The second verse in 1 Corinthians addresses the church of God in Corinth. Let's look at that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I mean, excuse me, chapter 1 and verse 2. No, is that in 2 Corinthians? Turn to 2 Corinthians for just a moment. Okay, we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Okay, y'all all have 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Okay, 2 Corinthians, okay. The first two verses are very important, and this is just in the introduction of the epistle. Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Now, he's talking about these are saints now. Now, verse 2, this is where you have it. Grace to you and peace from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. That's what I had up here, isn't it? No, I had 1 Corinthians. I had a hard time getting that 2 Corinthians. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians. That's where it should be anyway. All right, y'all ready for this? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Now, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, underline that and put a star there, or whatever else you can. That is a huge statement. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and their Lord and ours. So, this is what I'm going to pick up on right here. Now, let's get back over to our screen. So it is, the second verse in 1 Corinthians addresses the church of God in Corinth. They were sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, even though they may have been the worst church ever. They probably were. These believers were all carnal and out of fellowship, but they were all sanctified in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? What does it mean to be sanctified in Christ? Sanctified in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, are you a believer? And if you are sanctified, doesn't it mean that God has set you apart as children and all that? And how long does that last? Forever. And he's talking to probably the worst church and the worst people on the planet, and yet the second verse says that they were sanctified in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to elaborate on that a little more. These believers were all carnal and out of fellowship, but they were all sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now here's something else here. To understand this, to understand what we just saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, we have to understand that, have the knowledge of the doctrine of sanctification. We have to understand that if we're going to explain it to somebody, we have to know it. Also, the doctrine of positional truth, and also the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit. Those things, those three doctrines are what we can stand on the solid rock of truth, but you have to know them. And that's what we're going to do right now, and we're going to start. This is what I, instead of going to the Bible, I have it even clearer here. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Does that mean that this is for us as well? Who is it when he says, call to be saints, with what? All who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ. Do we do that? So is this for us also? Absolutely. It's for with all who in every place on the name of call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Both theirs, that would be us, and ours, Paul would be saying, it's pertinent to him as well. So let's start right here with sanctified. Sanctified. Number one, it means to be set apart unto God. Great thing. Number two, it is in the perfect tense. Now you've heard of the perfect tense. They were sanctified in the past and the results go on forever. They were sanctified at the moment they were saved and they remain sanctified forever. This is called positional truth. So a perfect tense, if you notice up here in this writing, you see in verse 2 where it says sanctify. I have here, this is a participle, the P-A-R-T, and the R means that it is a perfect tense. And a perfect tense is when, in a point in time in the past, something happens and the results of that go on for all eternity. It never changes. And then the P there is for the present tense. We received that from God, and the reason we received it is because of what? Because we put our faith alone in Christ alone. So that's what it means when it's talking about a perfect tense. They were sanctified in the past at a point of time, and the results go on forever. So once you are saved and you are in Christ, nothing can ever change that. From the point that you believe in Jesus Christ, that for you is going to go on for all eternity. It will never change. That is a perfect tense. Number three, the passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb. They did not earn or deserve this thing. They received it by the grace of God. Can you see how that knocks in, just crushes the idea that you have to not be walking in the flesh or in the world? It doesn't matter. So the passive voice, we receive it. What did we do to receive it? Believe it. That's it. And that's what people think. Oh, no, that's too easy. And it came by the grace of God. We could not earn or deserve it. No one ever has or ever will. Number four, it is a participle. A participle modifies something, and this modifies in Christ Jesus, and sanctified goes along with in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we God made us a new creature, and nothing can change that. When the Bible says that one is in Christ, it means we are identified with Christ for how long? Forever. Nothing can change it. The Godhead and all their power cannot change that. It is irrefutable. It is irrevocable. They wouldn't do it because they wouldn't want that to happen anyway. And so that's the participle. Okay, y'all ready for the doctrine of the positional truth? Go like this. Okay. The doctrine of positional truth. Now, when you look at positional truth, what you should be thinking of is when you or any person believes the gospel at that point, then all that I'm going to be showing you here with positional truth is about that one moment when you believe the gospel. God is going to do all these things for you. Well, He's already done them for us. But this is something you need to use to explain what the real truth of what we're experiencing here. Number one, it is not an experience. It is not ecstatic. I had a person one time that came to this church for a while, and he wanted to see me in my office one time, and he said, I'm really concerned about you. I said, why are you concerned about me? He said, because you don't even know when you were saved. I said, that's right, because I must have walked the aisle about 50 times, wearing out the carpet. He said, how could you be saved and not even know when? I said, well, I just told you when. Why it was that way. And I also said, and even if I didn't know, I don't know when I was saved, because I was at a church and they have an altar call, and I didn't want to go to hell, so I'm going to walk that aisle every time I get a chance. But the thing is, I told him, I know now for certain that I am going to heaven because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he never did get it. He said, well, you know, within a week or two, he was gone somewhere else. He taught on the side, and I'm not trying to besmirch him or anything, but he taught. He liked to teach from the hymnals. There's good songs in there, good hymns that you could teach from, but it's not the Word of God. It certainly is not inspired. So it is not an experience, and it's not ecstatic. It is something that God does for you at the moment of salvation, and it continues forever. When that happens again, it is in the perfect tense. Number two, it is not progressive. It cannot be improved. You can never improve your position in Christ. It is perfect as the moment of salvation. No matter what you do, no matter where you go, no matter what, you can never improve on your position in Christ. Now, you can improve in your spiritual life, and you can study, and you can grow, and get to a point to where you're spiritually mature, but that's not adding anything to the what happens when you believe in the Lord. And it's not related to merit in any way. No works involved. See, that's where the Reformed people, they think that you have to have merit. If you're not straining hard to do well, because there's a difference, let me put it this way, there's a difference between straining hard to get into heaven, and I'm talking about spiritually and doing good work, there's a difference between that and straining hard to please the Lord because you love the Lord and you want to do what is right. It's not, if you're straining to try to do something to get to heaven, you're on the wrong track. And most of the people that we come in contact with that we might just meet on the street or whatever it may be, they believe that you have to work, you have to suffer, you have to stay right on the beam. Verse 4, not verse, it's just number 4. It is eternal in nature, perfect tense of sanctified. So when you are sanctified, you are chosen by God in the sense that you are sanctified, set apart for special blessing. And that goes on and on and on. You can't change it. Number 5, it is known only by the Word of God. It is taught no other place, and is not understood apart from the Word of God. So you can't go to some of these televangelists or people who are writing books and try to find something that is going to add to this or take it away. No, the whole thing, excuse me, has to do with the Word of God. Number 6. It is obtained in total the moment of salvation. So you don't get a little bit of sanctification here, and then you grow a little bit, and you get a little more sanctification. The whole enchilada is right there when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, when you were saved, do you remember of any of these things being important to you? You probably didn't know that any of these things at all even happened. Well, that's okay, but it's your choice that if you want to live a spiritual life and be not just a son of God, but be one that wants to have a very good relationship with the God of the universe. And if you continue to do that, God is going to guide you to the right church, to the right pastor, and you are going to grow in grace and knowledge. That's what God wants you to do. And if you stay in that all the way to the end, then when you are at the judgment seat of God, you're going to receive phenomenal reward. And that's something that, of course, there's crowns, rewards for crowns. I was going to, I had some charts that I was going to show you what some of these rewards were, but I decided that's getting too far away from what we're doing now. So, and then the third thing I said that we had to do was understand the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Most people that you talk to that go to church will have something in their mind with regards to baptism. And most of, I don't know what percent it is, but most people who are more obstinate about you have to be baptized, the Baptists say you don't have to be baptized to be saved, but you have to be baptized to come to join the Baptist church. And I'm thinking, man, they require more to get into the church than God is required to get into heaven. And they think in terms of water baptism and all these things. So, but we're going to look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit here now. It is the mechanics of positional truth. So we saw what positional truth is. Now we're going to see the mechanics of how it, what happens. How does this work? Number one, excuse me. The baptism of the Holy Spirit did not occur in the Old Testament times ever. It did not start until the church age began at the this is in Acts chapter 2. The baptism of the Spirit did not occur in the Old Testament ever. Number two, the baptism of the Spirit was prophesied by Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. And I have a verse here that will help a lot, I think. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We're talking about two different baptisms there. John baptized with water. And this was, Jesus Christ was going to ascend, and he said, In a short time, for 10 days, they stayed in Jerusalem. They were supposed to stay in Jerusalem. And on the 10th day was the day of Pentecost, and that is when they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit for the first time that it was ever came about. It wasn't in the Old Testament. So he's saying not many days from now. They didn't know how long they had to stay there, but on the 10th day, that's when Pentecost occurred, and that's when the church age began, and that's when they got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Number three, the mechanics of baptism of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. I have it below. The Holy Spirit takes every believer at the moment of salvation and enters him into union with Christ. And that you can use that term, that the Holy Spirit takes every believer at the moment of salvation and enters him into union with Christ, or you can say, and identifies us with Christ. Either one will work fine. And you will be in union with Christ, and you will be in Christ for the rest of your life, for all eternity. That is a phenomenal thing. So here is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. And that baptism, see, they didn't give a They didn't translate baptizo into a word. They just took the letters of the word and just put them into English. And so, and what they mean, and if you look at it, study it, whatever, it means to identify with. If you have a ship and it sinks and it's been down there for 100 years, then it is going to identify with the elements down there, and it's not going to look like it did when it sunk. It was identified with that. So, for by one Spirit we were all baptized, which means identified into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink of one, drink into one Spirit, which I believe is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Number four, unification among believers is achieved by baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you see this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 5. This is it. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are all called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Now, what if there's only one baptism, it can only be one. So, if you ask most people, what is that one baptism, they say being dunked in water. In other words, being going down in water. Well, that would be putting that, which is a ritual, by the way, and that would put that baptism above the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But if you ask most people who are all hip up about baptism, water baptism, they don't even know and never even heard of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But you see, it's unfolding here to show how important it is. I have people in the past say, well, look, the Bible says that you would have this baptism here. You're supposed to be baptized. I said, yeah, but that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not water baptism. And when I tell them that, they look at me like my hair was on fire or something. What? Baptism of what? Not many believers understand what I'm teaching here. But you need to understand it in order to help people understand about the judgment of seed of Christ. And most believers, and I'm talking about church-going believers, don't even know what the judgment seat of Christ is. So, number five. The implications of baptism of the Spirit are found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 28. And the distinctions are made, and I'm going to have to shut it down now because I'm already past time. So I'm afraid that I may have gone a little too fast because I was trying to get as much in as I can. And you are okay if you, when you see me going a little fast, is it raise your hand or I don't know, some symbol. But I want to go over this slow enough to where you are in taking it in, that you understand and you can explain these things to people with your own words. But these things, those three things that I talked about, that was sanctification, and we had the believing in Christ, that's the gospel, and then also that was the I wish I hadn't turned it off now. Come back to positional truth, and then the last one there, baptism of the Spirit. Those two things, they're not that hard to understand, and you, when you understand what it means and how it fits into God's plan, they can say anything they want to. But if they can't, you need to have enough memorized verses to talk to someone on a plane that they can understand. And that's why God would take a believer that has been prepared and trained and is humble, and they can go out and do a lot of good, and that's what we want to do. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you have given us to see your fantastic plan. And these words, they shouldn't throw us off because they are clear. If we have to go over and over a few times, that's fine. But other people need to know these things as well because they are lost. They may be believers, but when it comes to putting the dots in the right place, they don't have an idea. And we're not criticizing them, but we want to help them to see what a fantastic God we have. And all of this is given to us because of your grace. So we pray that you will help us to go over these things to where we get to the point to explain it to others. We thank you for this. We pray it in Jesus' name.